Continue with our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Luke. Last time we looked at the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The parable was expressly directed at some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now, as Christians, we recognize that we should strive to be righteous. There's nothing wrong with that. But we should never put our trust in our own righteousness, and we certainly shouldn't despise others. Still, while a phrase like that could describe any number of people, we've surely come to see the Pharisees as a suspect group, and our suspicions were quickly confirmed as Jesus described two men who went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, just as we suspect that Pharisees trust in their own righteousness and often despise others, so too we might assume that tax collectors were generally believed to behave like traitors and thieves. Now, the first audience who listened to Jesus tell this story would have assumed the same thing about tax collectors. They're probably traitors and thieves, but they might well have seen Pharisees a bit differently than we do, since Pharisees back in the day were widely known for their uncommon religious devotion. Of course, a person of uncommon religious devotion is generally a good thing to be, especially when compared to a man who is more like a professional sinner. But that contrast is turned on its head when we hear what the men prayed. The Pharisee thanked God that he wasn't like other men whose sins were far greater than his own, specifically suggesting a comparison between himself and extortioners or unjust people or adulterers or even this tax collector who stood some distance away. The Pharisee recited some of his own spiritual credentials. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I possess, but you know, he was so busy comparing himself to other sinners he failed to see the depth of his own sin. His prayer betrayed the fact that he thought he was favored by God because his behavior was better than theirs. Meanwhile, as the tax collector prayed, he wouldn't even raise his eyes to heaven. He was so ashamed that he beat his breast in sorrow and mourning for his sins, saying, "Only God be merciful to me, a sinner." So we see the Pharisee proud and confident in his own righteousness, while the tax collector is more forthright, honest, and humble. He had no righteousness to assert. He had no one else to favorably compare himself to. And he knew that there was nothing that he could do about his guilt except confess it to the Lord and throw himself on God's mercy. In the end, the tax collector was justified by his faith in God's mercy and grace, while the Pharisee, who exalted himself, was destined to be humbled. We learned that the attitude of our heart is just as important to God as the works that flow from it. We learned that we've been called to live as humble servants, sacrificing our will for God's will. We learned that our good works should be motivated by gratitude for God's mercy, not as leverage that we can use to earn or demand God's blessing. You see, God is always more interested in the heart behind the offering than the size of it. He's always more interested in the change taking place inside of us than the empty expressions of self-righteousness that come out of us. God wants your heart. He wants your love. He wants your adoration, your gratefulness, and your obedience, because more than anything else, He wants a deep and intimate relationship with each and every one of us. Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in Luke chapter 18, verses 15 through 30. Verse 15. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them, but when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. We know that since the beginning of his ministry, Jesus has always attracted large crowds, and he quickly developed a reputation for challenging the Pharisees and performing miraculous healings, on occasion even raising some people from the dead. But while Jesus had no problem attracting a crowd, he didn't just stay in one place and expect people to come to him. Instead, setting an example for us, he went out among the people, walking from place to place, engaging those he met along the way, doing ministry as he went. Now, scholars have long referred to this portion of the book of Luke as the travel narrative, because all of these things that we've been talking about for the past many weeks have taken place while Jesus is essentially traveling to Jerusalem. Of course, as we've pointed out before, he wasn't taking a direct route. Jerusalem was his destiny, but there was much to be done along the way. So it is with those of us who have believed, those who seek to follow Jesus in this life. The kingdom of God that's discussed in our material this morning is our destiny. But there is much work to be done along the way. Now, back in the day, most folks would come out and listen to Jesus when he came to town, and most of them probably went back to their normal lives unchanged when he left. Yet some were so engaged by Jesus and the things he taught that they stopped everything they were doing and followed him, even to the next town. They listened to his teaching. They saw him engaging the Pharisees. Might have even witnessed a miracle or two. Still, it seems likely that most of them went back to their lives unchanged. But some came to believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the Savior of mankind. And those people went home transformed, having come to a saving faith. As Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5:17, they were a new creation. Their old nature already began to pass away, to be replaced by their new nature in Christ. Their conversion was so pronounced that those around them couldn't help but notice. And so it is with our own faith. We pray that people would notice the change within us, that family and friends could see the change, that the testimony of one soul who is saved can lead many others to their own salvation. In this ministry of Jesus, this travel narrative, the process was repeated time and time again as Jesus traveled from place to place, and as his reputation grew, so did the crowds. And because he was widely regarded as a holy man, it would make sense that some parents in these crowds also brought infants to him that he might touch them, probably in the hopes that he would bless them. Now, this notion of that the life of a child could be blessed by the laying on of hands, this is an idea that's rooted in Jewish culture going all the way back to Genesis, and that traditional practice often involved little baby infants. Now, the word used here for infants could also refer to any young child, even an unborn child, incidentally, but generally not a word that would be used to refer to an adult child. In fact, the parallel passage in Mark says Jesus took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. So while some of these kids were definitely infants, as indicated here, others were likely toddlers, maybe even older. So the picture that Luke is painting is that of parents bringing their young children to receive a blessing from Jesus, hoping that the mere touch of his hand upon them and perhaps a kind word would bode well for their children's future. You can just imagine them lining up. Moms and dads, babes in arms, toddlers in hand, and the din of commotion rising as it often does when children are present in large numbers. With that in mind, we can understand why. When the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. I mean, it's not that they had something against little children. Instead, it would make sense that they were concerned that the press of the crowd would be an unwanted imposition on Jesus, perhaps even distracting him from things that were more important. Now, it wasn't as though they thought children had no value in Jewish families. Great value was placed on children and having children. Still, it is true that women and children didn't have the same importance in that culture as men did. And so the disciples were probably trying to make sure that Jesus wasn't overrun with demands upon his time and attention, and they would have considered this great influx of children perhaps a relative waste of his valuable time. But as is often the case, Jesus didn't see things the way the world sees things. The disciples assumed that Jesus was too important and too busy for children. Verse 16, but Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God." Jesus could see what the disciples were doing, and he had a pretty good idea, I think, why they were doing it. So he called to them and he said, "Let the little children come to me and don't stop them." This dual response contains both an instruction and a prohibition. Together, they approach the issue from two different sides. Let them come to me and do not forbid them. The effect of this is to emphasize the point and to avoid any confusion over what's being asked. That's especially helpful when, as here, it's necessary to overcome a strongly held but incorrect assumption. Now, those of you with little baby infants who keep you up at night, you all might prefer the King James Version, which urges us to suffer little children. But of course, that's just an old English usage of the word that means to permit or allow a thing to continue or remain. For example, in the law, a tenant who stays wrongfully after their lease has expired is called a tenant at sufferance. That said, we certainly don't need to impute bad motives to the disciples here. They were trying to protect Jesus from what they saw as a burdensome rush of folks with relatively petty demands. But again, Jesus didn't see it that way. He wanted these little children to be allowed to come to him, and he uses them as an object lesson, saying, "For such is the kingdom of God." Now, obviously, Jesus loves little children. And this encounter confirms the fact that far from being a nuisance, little children are important to God. Yet they also stand as an example of the kind of innocent faith that God wants from each of us. That is, each of us adults. Indeed, the kingdom of God will forever be populated by those who respond to Jesus with that same kind of faith and trust, the kind of faith and trust that a little child has in their parents. A most common example recalls something that many of us have experienced in our own lives. Perhaps you can recall standing on a diving board, looking over the swimming pool, not yet able to swim, but jumping into the arms of a parent, fully expecting them to catch you and keep you safe. God wants us to have that kind of childlike faith, a faith that leaps without fear when it hears its Father's voice. Now, recently, I was enjoying the company of our one-year-old grandson, Miles, when he reached out and offered me his pacifier and his bottle. I received them both with gratitude and returned them with a kiss, but it got me to thinking. He was sharing his favorite things with me. He was expressing his love for me in a very tangible way. And I was humbled because it occurred to me that I'm not sure I would share my favorite things with all the people that I love. Verse 17. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Children often display selfless trust and total dependence on their parents. They are typically teachable and receptive, traits that often diminish as we get older. Yet these are precisely the traits that we must possess if we are to be transformed into the kind of people that God wants us to be. You know, adults are accustomed to getting the results we want by negotiation, manipulation, and compromise. But we can't bargain with God because we have nothing that He wants besides our faith. That's why children are such good models for a faithful disciple. They are not arrogant. They do not despise anyone. They are innocent and honest. They do not inflate themselves to impress important people in their lives. And they don't withdraw from those who are suffering with sorrows. Instead, they live in complete simplicity and vulnerable reliance on others. And if we are to enter the kingdom of God, we must set aside our pride and receive the salvation that God offers as a free gift of His grace. But the implications for us go even further. Because if children are among those who are most open to God, then they always ought to be welcome in church. Children should never be regarded as an inconvenience. Jesus took them into His arms and blessed them, and so we should do the same. This is the reason why we do Sunday school, nursery, Harvest Carnival, VBS, Operation Christmas Child. Not only are little children open to learning about Jesus, if you would dare to teach them, I submit that you too would be drawn closer to God. Because as you teach little children, you will learn about the qualities that God honors in them. As one scholar put it, little children don't need to become adults to be saved. But adults need the simple faith and humility of a little child if they hope to enter the kingdom of God. Now, in stark contrast to the simple innocence of a little child, Luke turns our attention directly to the story of the rich young ruler. Like the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector from last week, this offers a contrast that illustrates how wealth, power, and pride can keep us from accepting the gift of God's grace. Verse 18. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Matthew says he was a young man, while Luke tells us he was a ruler and later reveals that he was very wealthy. So taken together, this explains why we have come to refer to this story as the rich young ruler. Now, the fact that he was relatively young would have been self-evident. I mean, you look at a person, you make an appraisal. But we're not told what kind of ruler he was or how that detail was discovered. As with his wealth, it may have simply been suggested or implied by the clothes that he wore. And while the world may not be impressed with little children as role models, this profile of a young man endowed with wealth and power is really quite attractive from a worldly point of view. He had a lot going for him. But as one writer put it, something profound was missing from his life. And he simply couldn't deny it. For as Mark tells it, this man ran up to Jesus and fell on his knees before him. That's not the kind of behavior we'd expect from a wealthy, influential young man. So I think we may assume that his question to Jesus was earnest, even if it was misguided. He began by addressing Jesus as good teachers, which scholars tell us was almost unheard of in Jewish circles. The implication is that he was attempting to flatter Jesus with admiration. But this effort to butter up our Savior was as misdirected as his question. He asks, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" But I think you can see that the question is fatally flawed. First of all, we don't inherit anything because of what we do. If we inherit something, it's based on a relationship, not a transaction. Second, eternal life is only available as a gift of grace. It cannot be earned. Still, I think the question reveals that the Jews believed in the prospect of eternal life, even if they didn't fully understand how to secure it. Verse 19. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Although Jesus himself is the sinless Son of God, rather than taking the compliment in stride, he challenges this man's flattery by reminding him that true goodness is an attribute possessed by God alone. Now, between you and me, Jesus is not denying that he's good, nor that he is God. Instead, I think he's testing the sincerity of this young ruler and confronting him with the ultimate question that we're all going to face: who is this Jesus? Is he God in the flesh? Is he the promised Messiah? Is he merely a good teacher, or is he really our gracious Savior? Obviously, Jesus was testing the young man to see if he really understood what he had just said. At the same time, Jesus uses the man's question to set a standard for goodness that is infinitely higher than the question itself suggests. You see, the issue of goodness raises the question of how we honor God, which to the Jewish mind would naturally lead to a discussion of how we keep the law. So Jesus replies by asking the man about God's commandments. Verse 20. "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." Now, I don't know about you, but I used to be puzzled by this reply of Jesus because it seemed to me like it was a missed opportunity. After all, why not just tell him, "Repent and believe"? That's really what he's getting to. But after years of prayer and reflection, I think I finally came to understand that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. This man had a faith that was grounded in the law. So Jesus wants him to think about the question of obedience and decide for himself whether he believes that he has the kind of righteousness that's necessary to actually earn his salvation. Of course, Jesus was not implying that anyone could ever be saved by keeping the law. Instead, he was using the law to convict this man of his own sin. And notice that Jesus recited the commandments having to do with our duties to each other. And scholars have noted that this focus fits the context because the issue of money, which is going to surface shortly, can often lead us to view other people as a means to an end. Verse 21. And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." Now, I don't know, maybe that was an honest reply. Maybe he really believed that. But only because he failed to grasp the flawless standard of obedience that God requires. With that in mind, we might be inclined to mock this young ruler for his audacity. But as Mark describes it in his gospel, Jesus looked at him and loved him. he looked at him, and instead of focusing on his sin, Jesus saw his need. It makes me wonder how things would be if we would do that with each other. Verse 22. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now, of course, it was commonly believed that God blessed those of whom he approved. And material blessing was generally regarded as an affirmation that you're doing things right. So why ask him to give up the blessing? Well, because when Jesus looked at him and loved him, he saw his true need. And because Jesus loved him, he was compelled to expose the idol that wealth had become, for that would prove to be the one barrier that this rich young ruler could not get around. It was the one thing that would stand between him and his salvation. Verse 23. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. You see, when faced with the choice, it became clear that his possessions came before God. While this reveals the spiritual conflict in this man's heart, please understand, Jesus does not prescribe this radical response for all of us. But still, the story should serve as a warning to be careful. To be careful about giving ourselves over to the power of material wealth. It should serve to remind us that we must hold our possessions with an open hand. To paraphrase Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but no matter what, the name of the Lord should be praised. We may not have to give everything. Everything to the poor in order to have treasure in heaven. But I think we have to be willing. Because to hold the hand of our Savior and follow him, we may also have to let go of the things that we've been holding on to. Verse 24. And when Jesus saw that, he became very sorrowful. He said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. As others have noted, the difficulty found in having riches is having them without loving them or trusting them. And this raises disturbing questions for all of us who have believed. And what Jesus says next only intensifies my own sense of conviction. Verse 25, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, most of us who've been walking with Jesus for any length of time have probably heard some of the ingenious ways that people have tried to diminish the force of this verse right here. For example, it has been suggested that the word camel sort of sounds like a word for rope, and that maybe the idea was you can't put a rope through the eye of a needle. But maybe if you tried really hard, you could. Or perhaps you've heard that the eye of the needle was the nickname for a small after-hours gate in the wall of the city of Jerusalem. Again, the suggestion being that while it would be really, really hard to fit a camel through that gate, it might, if you tried real hard, just be possible. But these alternate readings are not the product of careful scholarship. Instead, they reflect our intense desire to minimize the implications of what's being said here. We want to distance ourselves from the consequences of this statement. What Jesus says here is clearly hyperbole, right? A figure of speech that exaggerates for emphasis. But what Jesus wants to emphasize is that there are things in this world that can keep us from entering the kingdom of God, and material wealth is one of them. The simple truth is that wealth and the false sense of security that comes with it can prevent a lost soul from finding God. Indeed, because it does such a good job of insulating us from our fundamental needs, material wealth can even keep us from seeking God in the first place. Yet as it turns out, you don't have to be broke to find Jesus. But deep inside there somewhere, you need to be broken. Verse 26. And who heard it said, who, and those who heard it said, who then can be saved? Those of us who live in developed countries in the 21st century enjoy a degree of wealth and leisure that folks back in the day simply could not have imagined. So if wealth is such a hindrance to our salvation, the status of the rich seems altogether hopeless, and given our relative wealth, we too should be shocked and ask, who then can be saved? Verse 27, but he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. In making this statement, Jesus offers a welcome caveat. For although we can't earn our salvation with worldly riches, it doesn't mean that our salvation is impossible. What it does mean is that our salvation isn't possible without the intervention of a sovereign God. But through Him, all things are possible. In Jeremiah 32, verse 27, the Lord spoke through His prophet, saying, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" Abraham and Moses had to learn that lesson. Mary and Joseph had to learn that lesson. Now Peter and the disciples are learning that lesson. And if we're going to let God work in us and through us, then we need to learn this lesson too. Verse 28. Then Peter said, "See, we have left all and followed you." Peter, always the one to speak up, has evidently internalized this standard that Jesus set for the rich young ruler. And so he wants to know if he and the other disciples have fulfilled the conditions for salvation. Verses 29 and 30. So he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." Jesus knew the things that his disciples had given up in order to follow him. And here I think he recites some of the more painful and costly sacrifices that had been made. But he does not mention these things as things which must be done in order to receive the promise of eternal life. Salvation is ours by the grace of God when we put our faith in Jesus. The only thing we must sacrifice to obtain eternal life is the pride that prevents us from approaching God in the first place. But once we've left our pride behind, Jesus wants us to know that he will reward us many times over for all the things that we've given up in order to follow him in this life. And Jesus assures us that such rewards will be ours even in this present time as we learn to value what God values and learn to trust him to make things right. So it is that Jesus answers the question posed by the rich young ruler. We don't inherit eternal life because of what we do. What we inherit is based on a relationship, not a transaction. And the eternal life that Jesus promises is only available as a gift of grace. It cannot be purchased and it cannot be earned. We must approach God with the heart of a child, dependent, honest, and receptive. We must humble ourselves and trust Him to lift us up. And above all, we must have faith. Because any time we sacrifice something in this life for the cause of Christ, we are revealing our faith in Jesus. For as it says in Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Now, if you're listening to this message and you have not yet come to faith in Jesus, you can do so right now, wherever you are, in the stillness of your own heart. Simply confess that you're a sinner, fall on the mercy of God, and put your faith in Jesus. But if you have already believed, consider what you might be willing to sacrifice here and now to serve God and be used by Him to draw lost souls to saving faith. And as you consider that question, keep in mind that eternal life is forever. But all of the material things that we think we possess today are soon going to belong to somebody else. And remember, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love that draws us, for your Spirit who convicts us, and for your Son who saves us. Help us to set aside our pride and be the dependent, humble, receptive children that you have called us to be. We also ask, Lord, that you would keep us from all kinds of sin, especially the sins of pride and self-righteousness that often mask over our other sins. Help us to recognize that eternal life is a gift of grace that is ours when we believe, and please, Lord, increase our faith so that we might be willing to sacrifice for your glory, confident that you will make all things right when you return. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.